We continue our reading of Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. We begin at verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I think we could almost think of our passage as a summary, basically, of pretty much everything Paul has been saying in Philippians thus far. Not that I have already obtained this. This referring not only to what he said last week about gaining Christ and being found in him, but also to what he said in chapter 2 about having that same mind that is ours in Christ Jesus, the mind of one who took the form of a servant and so forth. Not that I've already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. Pressing on, referring back to what he said in chapter 1 about our manner of life becoming worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in chapter 2 about the necessity of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. But as much of a summary as Paul is packing into that opening verse, it's what Paul says next that I think is where the real meat of this passage is for us this morning. Paul explains what he means by pressing on to make it my own, or more specifically, he describes what this looks like in the life of a Christian, how it is accomplished in the life of a disciple. And it's there in the next two verses, verses 13 and 14. He repeats, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says that's all one thing, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and pressing on toward the goal. I'm going to have to take it as three things to make any sense of it, and we'll take them each in turn. Number one, forgetting what lies behind. Forgetting what lies behind. How can Paul press on? How can Paul run this race before him if he's still weighed down by what has happened in the past? I can't help but think of the ghost of Marley in Dickens' Christmas Carol with that great iron chain he carries around him, his sinful past, each link forged by something wicked he did and something good he did not do. How can you press forward, run the race when you're wearing such an anchor as that? Forgetting what lies behind. And let's face it, Paul himself had a lot of behind to forget. He freely told us last week that at one time he not only despised Jesus, but was an active and very effective persecutor of Jesus' church. And for that matter, how do you just forget your past? I mean, does just forgetting your past change any single thing about it? So when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, I mean, surely he's got to mean more than just that. And of course, he does. I mean, what Paul is talking about, the tool that enables us to be unburdened of the past so that we can move forward into God's future, that tool is faith. And faith specifically understood as that absolute trust in what God has done for us in Jesus upon the cross. Faith as believing, as knowing, as trusting and accepting that when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he both died for all of our sins, and he died that they might all truly be forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, says the psalmist, so far does the Lord remove our transgressions from us. I'm not sure what that is in miles, but if I understand physics, I think that's infinity, east from the west. Faith in the saving death of Jesus Christ is what enables us to forget what lies behind and so to move forward, forgiven, unburdened by that past into the future God has laid out for us in Jesus. Paul says to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free by that death, freed from the burden of our sin. In one of his wonderful books, Richard Foster's great Christian writer, he tells of a man who had lived in constant fear and bitterness for 28 years. We probably call it post-traumatic stress disorder now, but this was probably back in the 70s. This man, says Foster, would wake up at night screaming in cold sweats, and he lived in constant depression. His wife said he had not smiled or laughed in years. And one day this man came to see Foster, and he told Foster the story of what had happened so many years before that had caused this deep sadness to hang over him. This man was in Italy during World War II. He was a young lieutenant. And he had been sent out on a mission in charge of 33 men. And they became trapped by enemy gunfire. And with deep sorrow in his eyes, this man told Foster he had begun praying desperately for God to get them out of that mess. And it was not to be. He had sent his men out two by two, as was appropriate, and watched them get cut down one by one. And finally, in the early hours of the morning, he was able to escape along with six others, four of them seriously wounded. He was barely scratched. And he told Foster that that experience had first of all turned him into an atheist. And second of all, it filled his heart with rage and with bitterness and with, above all else, just guilt. And after the story was finished, Foster said to him, he said, "Don't you know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lives in the eternal now, can enter into that old painful memory and heal it so that it will no longer control you?" The man said, "Didn't know that was possible." So Foster said that he asked if this man would mind if he prayed for him. He said, "Never mind that you're an atheist, I'll believe for both of us." The man nodded. So Foster says, "Sitting beside him with my hand on his shoulder, I invited the Lord Jesus to go back those 28 years and walk through that day with this good man. Please, Lord, I asked, draw out the hurt and the hate and the sorrow and guilt and set him free." The next week, Foster says, he came up to me with a sparkle in his eyes and a brightness on his face. He said, "Every night I have slept soundly. And every morning I have awakened with a hymn on my lips. And I am happy for the first time in 28 years. All of us have a past. Maybe not as traumatic as that tormented soul, but we've all got a list of things that we ought not to have done. And we did anyway. And probably even worse is that list of things we should have done and never did. And all of us have had things done to us or not done for us. And those things have inflicted their own forms of hurt and harm. All of us have things in the past which weigh upon us like Marley's chains. But in Christ, truly, we can forget what lies behind through faith in what Jesus did for us on that cross. Through faith that in his sacrifice, he really did forgive our sins. We have faith that in the cross of Jesus we have been set free from that past so that it need no longer control us or deform us or hold us back. Faith that in the cross of Jesus a new and better future really does open up before us, and that all the hurts and harms of our past can and shall and even now are being healed. It's said that Michelangelo, laying eyes upon a great misshapen, dirty lump of marble, immediately said to his assistant, he said, "Take that to my studio. There's an angel imprisoned inside, and I must set it free." And that's what God thinks about us. And he died on the cross so that we should be set free. Number two, straining forward to what lies ahead. But what is it which lies ahead, and how can we be sure we're going to get there from here? If we can accept in faith that Christ has overcome our past, still, how can we be sure that we're going to possess the future he is calling us towards? And the answer to that question is hope. Now, Christian hope is not mere optimism. It's not a wish that tomorrow is going to be better than today. Hope for Christians is anchored in something concrete and real. Hope is found in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is nothing less than God's promise and God's historical proof to us that nothing is ever going to be able to separate us from his love. And God's promise to us that in the end, God is always going to have the final word, no matter what befalls us. God's promise that he's going to bring all things round to good for those who trust him. It's God's promise to us, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, that this good work he has begun in us, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Hope is it's not a wish upon a falling star. Hope is standing before an empty tomb and knowing now that nothing is ever going to be able to hinder God as he builds for us a kingdom and as he rebuilds us for that kingdom. So we strain forward to what lies ahead because he has given us this hope, that assurance that what lies before us, A, is his kingdom, and his reassurance, B, that he's going to get us from here to there, no matter what befalls us along the way. We strain forward to what lies ahead. And that same hope is what reassures our hearts in the dark hours that it will indeed be brought round to good. J.P. Eppinger, a retired pastor, tells this story. I like this story. It's about a dream he had one night. And in the dream, he's being led around town by an angel guide. And they come first to a church of great size and grandeur. And inside are these beautiful wooden pillars reaching to the rafters. And as he stands there with the angel admiring the sanctuary, a man with a bucket of paint walks by. And on his coveralls, there's a button reading, "Quiet, genius at work." And the man places a ladder beside one of those wonderful wooden pillars, and he just starts slopping paint all over the place, making a complete and total mess. And Eppinger is horrified, and he's stunned. This painter is no genius, and the beauty of this sanctuary is going to be ruined. So the angel takes him outside. And there on the sidewalk, they see an artist working on a street scene. And they look over her shoulder while she's working, and Eppinger notices that she, too, is wearing a button that says, "Quiet, genius at work." But her painting is not very genius-like. I mean, it seems to make no sense. Even if it was modern abstract art, it makes no sense. It looks nothing at all like the street scene in front of her. They're not even sure what she's painting. And Eppinger is, again, very disappointed. This is no genius. They move on. And the angel leads Eppinger to a diner where they see a sign in the window. Guess what it says? "Quiet. Genius at work." And peering in through the window, they see the chef at work making a stew. They cannot tell what kind of stew it is because he's basically throwing stuff into that stew that just never belonged together. And the smell emanating from the diner is both strong and revolting. And this chef clearly is no genius. But the angel insists they should go inside and eat the stew. Well, it's an angel, so, you know, you have to do. So Eppinger tastes the stew, and it's the best thing he's ever put in his mouth. The best food he's ever tasted. He is quite impressed. And they leave the restaurant, and they again pass by that artist on the sidewalk. The painting's now finished, and they look over her shoulder. This time, they are just absolutely blown away by the beauty. I mean, it's not only a beautiful painting. It seems to have captured the very essence of life on that street in front of her. And then they return to the church, and the pillars are all now painted a rich and beautiful black, and the sanctuary, which was beautiful before, is now breathtaking. Evan just feels himself being effortlessly drawn into worship by the sheer beauty of this. But he turns to the angel and he says, I don't get it. That sign, quiet, genius at work. The angel laughs and he says, oh, that. Well, that's Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. God was the genius at work all along. And the painter, the artist, the chef, bringing to completion the good work he had begun in them and through them and with them. And God is the genius at work in us, bringing to completion that work he has begun in us and through us and with us. And straining forward to what lies ahead, we know that the end is going to be just beautiful. Because the genius is at work. We look at that empty tomb and we know nothing is going to stand in the way of the work God has begun in us and in this world. Hope. All right, forgetting what lies behind through faith, straining forward to what lies ahead through hope. I said there was a third one. What do you think the third one's going to be? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the third thing, but that's going to take a little explanation, isn't it? And you actually have to go up to the verse right before to really hear what this third thing is saying. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There it is. In fact, say that with me. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I know this is very Baptist, but do it again. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Point to yourself. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Can you believe it? And why do you think Christ Jesus would go to all the trouble of making Paul, and you, and me his own? Love. Love. In fact, God's love for us is what sets this whole business in motion and sustains it all the way through to the end. Just how much God loves Paul and you and me. Do we know? Do you truly know how much God loves you? I hope so. Hillary Holliday, who's a professor at the University of Massachusetts, tells about her the greatest commencement speech she ever heard. It was when she graduated from the University of Virginia. Best one ever in the history of the world, she says. And the commencement speaker that day was the then governor of Virginia, Chuck Robb. But as the ceremony began, a drizzle started falling. And this was an outside ceremony. And by the time Governor Robb was introduced, the drizzle was edging towards full-on rain. So Governor Robb stood up and said, given the conditions, he would not give his speech. He got a standing ovation. But what then was the world's greatest commencement speech that she heard on that day? Well, she says, as the graduates left their seats and started searching for their families, Holliday saw her family coming towards her across the campus lawn. And they were still a pretty good distance away when her mother, who was normally a very reserved, genteel soul, just shouted out in a loud voice that everyone could hear. She said, do you have any idea how much we love you? And Holliday writes, so I didn't hear an official commencement speech when I graduated from college, but I did hear a speech. My mother had said something I've never forgotten. Do you have any idea how much we love you? And that finally is how and why in faith we forget what lies behind, and how and why in hope we strain forward to what lies ahead. It's all because God sent Christ into this world. Not just to die for our sins on the cross. Not just to defeat the power of death for us through his resurrection. But mainly so that through both of those things and through so much more, we would at last come to understand how much God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ came into this world to lay hold of us with his love. And that's what this is all about, says Paul. Jesus Christ has laid hold of each one of us with his love. And that in the end is what enables us to forget what lies behind in faith, empowers us to strive forward to what lies ahead in hope. Because we now in Christ Jesus possess a very precise notion of just how much we are loved by God. Here's a verse I know you know. So, now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.